God's saving heart has always been for the nations. This is repeatedly seen in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name." Or Psalm 96:3, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Psalm 98, verse 3, "He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And when we fast forward to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see a description of the worship of Jesus in heaven. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is a fulfillment of the covenant promise God made to Abraham, which we saw earlier this year in Genesis 15. That is, that his seed, the promised one, would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But between the promise made to Abraham and the future eternal worship of God in heaven stands the church. We have been commissioned to preach the one and only message that can bring sinners to God. We have been called to preach the gospel. Many believers think of missions as only that which is out there. For this reason, there exists in the church today a separation between evangelism and missions, which is a dichotomy that you don't find in the Word of God. What you find is evangelism being given as a command to all believers, and then the natural outcome of that should be the desire to then take that same gospel which we are preaching here unto the ends of the earth. This morning, my goal is to examine the primary strategy for missions that was used in the New Testament church and to draw out of it basic principles that we need to apply today. But before diving into the pattern that we see in the book of Acts, let me remind you of the purpose of missions, which we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, in other words, as a result of that, as a result of God being the one to initiate the reconciliation of sinners to himself and to make them new creatures in Jesus, the natural result of that is, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. So God is making his appeal to sinners through us. "We implore you," the apostle says, "we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So God has given the ministry of reconciliation to every believer. Why is that? Because the world has been separated from God by sin. And yet God is the one who took the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself through the substitutionary death of his Son and his victorious resurrection. We are born into this world as sinners. We are rebels at heart. It is God's initiative that reaches out to us through the gospel to bring us to himself, to make us a new creature in Him. That's what reconciliation means. Reconcile means to restore a broken relationship. Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God through their sin. And from Genesis 3 until now and to the end of the book of Revelation, the work of God has been to bring sinners back to Himself. So through the gospel, God is drawing sinners into a relationship with Him. But how does He do that? He does that through ambassadors. Therefore, we are ambassadors, Paul says. An ambassador is one who represents another. For example, when our government sends an ambassador to Japan, that man or woman officially represents the people and government of the United States of America. They are a representative of who sent them. They're also the official mouthpiece of the one who sent them. The official channel of communication, the go-between, you might say. We are God's official channel of communication to the world. Now, why didn't God just arrange the stars when he made them? Why didn't He just arrange them so that in the night sky you can read John 3:16? He could have done that, right? And He could have done it in every language on the planet. But He didn't do that. Why? Because God is a personal God. And so this personal God sent His Son, the person of Jesus Christ, to save persons like you and me, and He does that through speaking the gospel through other persons. And that's us. If we're believers, then we are ambassadors. So God is making an appeal to sinners through us, and that's the purpose of missions. The purpose of missions is to bring about the reconciliation between sinners and God, to transform people's lives through the power of the gospel, and then to establish them in the Word of God, and to see God plant and prosper biblical churches. This is just God's chosen way of working, and that's our mandate. Each of the Gospels has its own version of the Great Commission. Matthew, for example, is the most well-known, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, and now I give it to you. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So does the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." The Gospel of Luke also has a commission, just uses different words, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, with that in mind, let's go into the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1, because I want you to see the pattern that the early church established for the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This morning, God wants you to see and understand three aspects of His missions strategy. Number one, God empowers His plan. God empowers His plan. Verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen." What book is Luke referring to? It's the Gospel of Luke. So the author of Acts is Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so he's referring to the Gospel, which he had also given to this official named Theophilus. And now he's continuing the story. The story of Jesus working to establish His church after He ascended to heaven. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time that you're going to finish your plan?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." That was a really gracious way of saying, "It's none of your business when I come back. I've given you enough to worry about. I've given you enough to do. You don't have to speculate about when I'm coming back. But you shall receive power," verse 8, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What is the plan that we see here? It's what I call the ripple effect. And God is empowering his plan, the ripple effect, through the Holy Spirit. And so they're worried about, is this the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? And he says, none of your business, but what is your business is now, with the power of the Holy Spirit, take this gospel to the ends of the earth, starting here in Jerusalem. Which is exactly how the Gospel of Luke ended, right? That message would go out from Jerusalem. It's interesting. So this is the plan for world evangelism. It's the ripple effect. You know the ripple effect. When a stone is thrown into a pond, it creates a ripple. In the same way, a concentrated witness for Christ in one area spreads to other areas. And so as the church in Jerusalem faithfully proclaimed the gospel, its influence, Jesus said, would spread to Judea, Samaria, and beyond. So at the center of God's program for this age is the local church. That's the center of his program for world evangelism. And since we are a local church, which God has planted and established here in Mayfield Heights, Ohio, our first responsibility is to this area, to preach the gospel faithfully to this area. And as we reach this community with the gospel, it spreads further and further to the ends of the earth. That's where sometimes modern missions goes astray, in over-spiritualizing foreign missions at the expense of what the local church ought to be doing in its own city. And so some churches then never develop into strong, mature, equipping, training, sending agencies. It's really the opposite of how God planned it. But notice there's a both and situation going on here, because you talk to believers and most believers swing the pendulum one direction or the other. In other words, it's all about foreign missions. We ought to be doing nothing here but sending every possible penny we have to the foreign field. Or the pendulum is swung to the other end, and that is, this is our church, we're going to build our little kingdom here, and whatever pennies we have left, we'll send to the foreign mission field. You've got those two extremes. And what you see in Acts 1:8 is a balance of the two. It's not either or, it's both and all the time. It's doing everything we can to establish this local church to be a visible presence and a faithful gospel preaching center in this area, while at the same time doing our best to equip our own people who may be called to be sent to the mission field or to support others who are part of faithful local churches whom we somehow get to know. It's not either or. It's both and. But world missions begins in the local church. That's God's plan. And he empowers his plan by the Holy Spirit. So it's not something we accomplish in our own cleverness, our own strategy. It is God's work that we accomplish in step with Him. But there's a second aspect of missions that God wants you to consider this morning, and that is that God enlists His participants. God enlists His participants. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. So between Acts 1 and 12, there's a whole lot of ministry that happens as a result of persecution. God has always used persecution to spread the gospel. And that's one of the interesting ironies of God's victory over Satan, is that God somehow can turn even the most destructive things that Satan accomplishes for His good. And that's one of the things we see early on in the book of Acts, as the gospel and those who preach it are persecuted. They are banned from cities. They're thrown out. They're stoned, some of them. And as a result, the gospel then goes to other places. We come then to the end of chapter 12, and we pick it up in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So from Acts 1:8 until now, the word of God is spreading throughout the whole known world, and it is multiplying. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Paul and Barnabas are returning from a trip whereby they delivered financial assistance to destitute believers in other areas. They come back to Jerusalem, which is their home church, and they give a report. Now there were in the church at Antioch, chapter 13, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Simply said, the participants are twofold. They are the senders and the sent ones. That's what we see here in this passage. The senders are the believers in the church at Antioch. It was after the Holy Spirit called Saul and Barnabas that the church is the one that sent them off. And this is very important to remember, because there are many missions agencies that are incredibly important and valuable as an access point into a country, but that mission agency has no sending authority. It's the church that sends its people to become missionaries, and whatever mission agency is used, they are utilized as servants of the local church to help facilitate ministry in whatever region we happen to be sending our missionaries. The point here is that these two men, Saul, he's still named Saul at this point, Saul and Barnabas, he's known that way, they come back from this trip. The believers in the church sense that God's hand is upon them, and they send them. What did this do? This created a relationship of accountability, a home base to which they returned to report all things that God had done through them. This is a really important principle to remember in missions. In his book, Missions, How the Local Church Goes Global, Andy Johnson writes this, quote, "Missionaries are not self-styled free agents. They should be accountable to a specific local church." And I can't agree more. As a pastor who's been involved in church planting and local church ministry since the late 1980s, I have observed a lot of missionary activity taking place that has little connection or accountability to the local church. That's not the way it should happen. There are many occasions in which modern missions has relegated the role of the local church to one thing, writing checks. And nothing more than that. That's not the way God intended missions to work. Is writing checks part of it? Yeah, but only a part of it. There's a lot more that's involved in the relationship between the missionary and the local church. Notice in chapter 14, just turn over there momentarily to verse 28, and we'll get to this passage again in a little bit. But when they came back to Antioch, it says they remained no little time with the disciples. In other words, when they returned to their home church, they spent a long time there. Some churches pride themselves by the number of missionaries they support. But let me ask you this. Is a church that supports 50 missionaries for $50 a month ever really going to know those missionaries? As opposed to supporting, say, 6, 7, or 8 for $500 a month or more? There's a relationship that's established. How restful is a furlough for a missionary who comes home for 6 months or a year and he has 24 churches he has to visit? Doesn't sound restful to me. Doesn't sound like there's a whole lot of ministry that's going to happen in each of those churches other than the giving of a report. I'm just challenging you with these thoughts that the missions team has actually been working on for years, even before I got here. Which I'm grateful for our missions team. They're prayerfully thinking through the way that we do missions, comparing it to the scriptures. So there are the senders, which is the church, the congregation, the members of the church. But there's also the sent ones. The sent ones in this context, going back to chapter 13, obviously are Paul and Barnabas. But notice a couple characteristics about these sent ones. First, notice that they had been called by God. The Holy Spirit set them apart. So for a person to be involved to this extent in world evangelism, they must know that they are called to the ministry by God. There must be an inner conviction and passion and drive that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And so as the congregation prayed over Barnabas and Saul, it became clear to them, we must send these men to do the work of the gospel. And yet there are many people involved in ministry today who may not necessarily be called. And I know that only because I've been in ministry long enough to rub shoulders. In Bible college in the 80s, I saw this quite a bit in the married student housing that Karen and I lived in for the first few years. And I noticed over the period of my time there in Bible college that some people were involved in being trained to go into full-time ministry, whether it was the pastorate here or missions on a foreign field, because they truly believed they were called of God, and it was a conviction in their heart, and you could see it in their life. Others, you had to really question. Some were called by their family. You know, it was Aunt Gertrude who persuaded them that they've got to be a missionary, or they'll be a second-class Christian. Or it was their wife who felt called to be a missionary, and therefore the husband had to help her fulfill her calling. Or it was people who gave in to emotional missions pleas, that God is a desperate God, and He needs us. And He'll never get His work done without us. And so, moved by false guilt, They stayed in school. They prepared themselves. Sad to say, of all of the couples that my wife and I spent the first few years with in Bible college, virtually none of them are in full-time ministry today. Many of them, their families have been destroyed. Marriages no longer exist. Some in prison. I'm just saying that to say, let's not minimize this issue of calling. But let's also make sure that we don't make calling purely a private thing. Because it's not that way in the Scriptures. The personal calling of an individual must be confirmed by the local church that knows that person. God is not sitting in heaven wringing his hands desperate to know how to figure out carrying out his plan. I love what A.W. Tozer said in this regard. He says, "We commonly represent God as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God." God's not frustrated. God's not wringing his hands wondering how he's going to reach the world for Christ. He is patiently yet persistently working in the lives of his people and in his churches to call out from among them people who will take the gospel to other lands. So there must be this calling. The Holy Spirit said, set them apart. But they also proved themselves in ministry. You know, it was when they had completed their service, verse 28 says, that they came back to the church at Antioch. And so it was then they had already proven themselves faithful and effective. Their gifts were confirmed by the Lord through his church. And then they were sent out. All of that to say that the local church is the ideal boot camp for the training of missionaries. It's not that we don't utilize seminaries and Bible schools and all those other ways of training people. But ultimately, the church is the best boot camp for the training of future ministers of the gospel, whether it's here or in another part of the world. And so it's because Saul and Barnabas were faithfully serving the Lord where they were at that the church said, God's hand is upon them. God is calling them. We will send them. And we will support them. So what's the point? The point is people need to prove themselves in the context of local church ministry before they're sent to a foreign mission field. It really concerns me when people want to become full-time missionaries somewhere else in the world, and yet they're barely involved at all in the life of their own church. But whatever happened to being faithful in the little things before we give more responsibility? It was Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, who realized the impact of this, and he wrote a really convicting article that I read early on in my Christian life, because the people who had been instrumental in leading me to Christ then spent a year and a half discipling me using the Navigator's material. And in one of the books that I had to work through, there was this article called Born to Reproduce, and he shared this experience, which is really convicting. So helpful and insightful. He goes on, it's quite long, so perk up, follow. Don't lose me. Some time ago, I talked to 29 missionary candidates. They were graduates of universities or Bible schools or seminaries. As a member of the board, I interviewed each one over a period of 5 days, giving each candidate from half an hour to an hour. Among the questions I asked were two, which were very important. The first one had to do with their devotional life. How is your devotional life? I asked them. How is the time you spend with the Lord? Do you feel that your devotional life is what the Lord would have it to be? Out of this particular group of 29, only one person said, I believe my devotional life is what it ought to be. To the others, my question then was, why is your devotional life not what it should be? Well, you see, I'm here at the Summer Institute, was the common reply. We have a concentrated course. We do a year's work in only 10 weeks. We're so busy. I said, all right, let's go back up then to when you were in college. Did you have victory in your devotional life then? Well, not exactly. We traced back and found that never since they became a Christian had they had a period of victory in their own devotional lives. That was one of the reasons for their sterility. Lack of communication with Christ. The other question I asked them was this. You are going out to the foreign field. You hope to be used by the Lord in winning men and women to Christ. Is that right? Yes. You want them to go on and live the victorious life, don't you? You don't want them just to make a decision and then go back into the world, do you? No. Then may I ask you something more? How many persons do you know by name today who were won to Christ by you and are living for Him? The majority had to admit that they were ready to cross an ocean and learn a foreign language, but they had not yet won their first soul who was going on with Jesus. A number of them said that they got many people to go to church. Others said they were persuaded. Others said they persuaded some to go forward when the invitation was given. I asked, are they living for Christ now? Their eyes dropped. I then continued, how do you expect that by crossing an ocean and speaking in a foreign language with people who are suspicious of you and whose way of life is unfamiliar, that you will be able to do there what you have not yet done here? Really convicting. What we see in the book of Acts is something very different than that. We see faithfulness being proven at the level of local church ministry. Spiritual effectiveness here. There's no magic in flying over the ocean to do somewhere else what you cannot seem to accomplish here. It's not as if there is some fairy dust that sprinkles over your airplane as you fly over the ocean and you magically become fruitful if you're not fruitful here. So the point is, every one of us in this church ought to be saying, Lord, help me to be faithful with the little things. Help me to be faithful today and let you take care of tomorrow. Help me to be fruitful in ministry here at Cornerstone, here in Mayfield Heights, here in Cleveland. And then we'll go farther out from there. Because why? It's a ripple. It's a ripple effect, starting in the center and moving out. This leads us then to consider a third aspect of missions here that we see in chapter 14. Look at verse 21. Here we see that God establishes His progress. He establishes His progress. And He does this through gospel preaching, making disciples, and establishing churches. I want you to see this. Then they asked for... Wrong chapter. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what you see here is the progress of God in reproducing not just individual believers, but reproducing churches, biblical churches. And so you see, right in these verses, a three-step process. One was to preach the gospel, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city. See, our responsibility here as a local church planted here in Mayfield Heights is that when we leave this building on Sundays, we are being scattered to take the gospel to other places, to every little corner where God has placed us. That's our responsibility. I remember in the first year of my first pastorate, one of the deacons said to me, "We pay your salary, Paul, so that you can evangelize this city." And I said, "What? Are you kidding me?" See, that's just the American way. We pay someone else to do the job for us. And that's come into the church to the point where there are believers who think that it's my responsibility as the pastor to win their neighbor to Christ, even though I've never met them and probably never will. Guess what, folks? Guess whose responsibility is to preach the gospel to your neighbor? Yours. Might I have a part in the process? Maybe, according to the sovereign will of God. But don't be putting on my shoulders all the people that God has asked you to witness to. Preach the gospel out from this place. And then step two, make disciples. See, a missionary should never consider his job complete until there are people who are actually following Christ in obedience. We've got to get away from this mentality of striving to get people to make decisions. We need to be making disciples. Now, is there a point in time in which the gospel confronts a person and a decision needs to be made? Yes. But by all means, that's just the start of ministry. You don't just preach the gospel to someone and they pray to receive Christ and then you move on to your next target. God's now given you the privilege to see a new baby born for you to raise up. December 28, 1995, the Chicago Tribune ran a story about a newborn baby found on Christmas Eve. The baby ended up being named Holly Eve. It'd simply been abandoned, left alone to care for itself. And that illustrates really what passes for a lot of evangelism today. We love to see new spiritual babies born, but are we guilty then of abandoning them? Leaving them alone to fend for themselves? Make disciples. The local church is the best place for new believers to be fed the Word of God, taught how to apply the Scriptures to their life, become part of a Christian community. And then there's a third step here, and that's to set up and train local leadership. That was the apostles' goal. Now, he didn't always make that goal because sometimes he got thrown out of the city the first day. But that was the goal, to preach the gospel, make disciples, and to the point where some of those disciples could be the leaders of that new church. And then they would move on to new territory and do the same thing over and over. And so we see then, as Acts 14 continues, we see that the whole thing comes full circle. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They're going back to Antioch, they're sending church to tell them the glorious things that God has done. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. What a beautiful picture of local church ministry, commitment to the gospel. What a beautiful picture of a passion for the lost, a heart for the lost, and a desire that God's glory would be seen in all the nations, just as God had originally planned. So our church has a high and holy calling to participate in God's plan for world evangelism, to make followers of Christ from every nation, tribe, and tongue, to pray, to give of our financial resources, that all of these different tasks that are required as a part of the process of evangelizing and training and strengthening and establishing churches is something that we give God the glory for, but we are so humbled to be a part of. It's nothing short of a great privilege, and I hope you see it that way. We should commit ourselves, because of that, to following the pattern in Scripture as closely as we are able to, that God's glory may be seen here in Mayfield Heights, Cleveland area, and to the ends of the earth. Because one day, folks, one day, all who love Christ will be together worshiping Him for all of eternity. There will be people of every tribe, nation, tongue, color, ethnicity, you name it. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all peoples. Father, we pray, give us a heart for the lost. Give us a passion to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Oh God, cause us to love our church and to pour our strength, our energies, our resources, our prayers, our finances, our time into the building of this your church here. But oh God, may we do it only because we have a bigger vision for the whole world to hear of Jesus, the only one who can save and reconcile sinners to God. Help us, we pray, as we want to be faithful to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.